Well, we're in the study of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 1, we started with Luke 1 last week. If you want to turn your Bibles, it'll be in Luke 24 at the end of Luke, just as an intro into our study this morning. We've been looking at this idea that a king is coming. Israel had this idea, and they always had this idea that they were a part of God's great story that spanned thousands of years, and something was going to happen. God has been working with them throughout history, and he's going to do it again, and he's going to establish a kingdom, a forever kingdom. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is inviting Israel first, and then the rest of the world, to join him in God's great story, God's great narrative. And so last week we started with Zechariah's prophecy in Luke 1, where he describes in the birth of John the Baptist and getting into the birth of Jesus, this idea that the Lord God of Israel has visited his people and redeemed his people through David, through Abraham. And then Luke 24 gives us a really good idea of the idea that the Jewish people would have in their minds. And as you read this in Luke 24, this is the after Jesus' resurrection. He's been killed. He's been crucified in Jerusalem. He's risen from the dead, but he hasn't shown himself to too many people just yet. And it's this road to Emmaus conversation. And if you remember, as they're going through, Jesus appears to these two people having this conversation. And they're just really upset about what has happened here. In verse 19 of Luke 24, they said, Jesus shows and he's somehow they don't recognize who he is here. And he asked them, what things are you talking about? Are you concerned about? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel. And that's the idea. We thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. To the Israelite people, we will often say, you know, Israel was to be an example to the nations. And that's true. But to them, to the Jewish people, they were not just an example to the nations. They were the means through which salvation would come to the nations. They were it. And you really get that sense here in this conversation with these Jewish people. We thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. And Jesus will confirm that idea when he's talking with the lady, the Samaritan woman in John 4. And he'll make the comment, they're talking about, you worship here, but the Jewish people say we need to worship here. And he'll make the comment, Jesus will make the comment, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. And ultimately, salvation will come of the Jews because we worship a first century Galilean Jew. That's who Jesus was. He was a first century Galilean Jew. And we need not take him out of that context too quickly. And so we've been building this context for what were the Jewish people thinking and expecting with this kingdom when they had this idea that he is the one, God is going to build a kingdom, a forever kingdom, and Jesus is it. And so when he comes onto the scene, God is bringing Israel's grand history to a climax in and through Jesus. And so when he comes onto the scene, what is the gospel that Jesus preached? What is the gospel that Jesus preached? We do a lot of thinking on Paul's gospel, and I would encourage you to think about, try and summarize what Paul's gospel is throughout his epistles. And I'll tell you my view of that. It is the declaration that Jesus, the crucified and risen Jesus, is in fact the Lord and King of all the earth. That is the message that Paul will bring to all of those cities that he's writing to in his epistles. Jesus is in fact the crucified and risen Lord of all the earth. And he'll make those kinds of statements over and over again. You need to behave this way. You need to do these kinds of things because Jesus is Lord. And absolute opposition to the other lords and kings of the empire, of the earth. Jesus is Lord. And so when he comes, but when Jesus comes onto the scene, that hasn't happened yet. What is the gospel that Jesus is preaching? What is it? What is the gospel that Jesus is preaching? And over again, it's the kingdom, right? It is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Mark 1. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 4. And so we've been doing some thinking through the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel, the word gospel just means an authoritative announcement of victory. It is a new agenda, new administration is being ushered in. That's the idea. And so right now, in our nation right now, the first 100 days, what are we going through right now?
Transition.
New administration. New agenda. We won, and this is how we're going to rule the place. This is how we're going to do things around here. That's what's happening. And that's the idea of gospel. We won. New agenda is going to happen. And so Jesus will say, gospel, repent and believe the kingdom of God is at hand. When we think repentance, don't think, don't make it private spirituality too quickly. It is a fundamental change. It is the idea of a better way. Give up your agenda and trust my agenda. That's the idea of repentance. You give up your agenda, whatever path or road you're on, and trust my agenda. That's the idea of repentance. Of repentance. He has the better way. And so, with this repentance, Jesus becomes the better way. Jesus is the Omega. He's going to describe himself as that in Revelation. We talked about this a little bit. And if we're not careful, Jesus becomes a means to an end and not the end. Jesus becomes a means to heaven and not the end. We need to be very careful about that. Jesus is the end. He's the Omega. He is the one that we are after. He is the non-negotiable. And you think about the Jewish leadership of Jesus' day. At some point, they had left behind knowing God, his values, his agenda, and they had made their law and their traditions more important than love for him and a relationship with him. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, when he ends that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to say, many, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these great things? Right? And what is he going to say? I never knew you. Where's the relationship? At some point, the Jewish people had left out and forgotten that God and his will, his agenda is the end. Knowing him and who he is and what he's about. His agenda. And the Sermon on the Mount is going to bring that agenda, the true will of God, back in focus. For Israel first and then for us today. And so he preaches the kingdom. The kingdom. We looked at this a little bit last week. Kingdom. When we think kingdom, we need to be thinking authority, range of effective will, rule, or agenda. And when we think heaven, Matthew will use the term kingdom of heaven. The other gospels will use the term kingdom of God. Same idea. Same idea. Heaven is just simply the realm of God. God's realm, God's world, God's abode. That's all that means. That's all that means. And so when we're thinking kingdom of heaven, it is the agenda of heaven. Heaven's agenda. The authority or sovereign activity of God as king in overcoming evil and the new order, new agenda that is established. That's how Zondervan puts it. John Ortberg has a good definition. He says, the sphere of God's will and agenda, in which whatever happens or is being done is met with his delight and his approval. That's the idea. What is an agenda? We asked this question last week a little bit. What does an agenda do? It lays out your day. Greg, you have a very good agenda, a planner, right?
Yes.
And what does that do for you?
Organize.
I mean, it organizes your day, plans out your day. Heather makes use of one. I know when I'm at work, if you want my input or you need me to be at a particular meeting, if it's not on my Outlook, I won't be there. Put it on my agenda. Okay? That's the idea. Plan your day. It tells you what is going to be happening next. Lays out the day. Guides the day. Jesus says heaven's agenda is here. The kingdom of heaven is very real, and it's breaking through in and through Jesus. Don't miss it. And so in Luke 17, when Jesus will say, the kingdom of heaven is within you. The kingdom of heaven is within you. That's a hard statement there, really. And it's one you need to really think about. But if you tie it in with Jeremiah 31, I think it makes a lot of sense. What did Jeremiah 31 promise when this kingdom is going to come through? Look back at Jeremiah 31 real quick. Kingdom announcement, really, in Jeremiah 31. We'll just jump in here in verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law, my agenda, in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. When Jesus makes the comment, the kingdom of God is within you, what is he saying? When we think of terms, again, think in terms of heaven's agenda. If he says, kingdom of heaven is within you, what is he saying? Don't look around. Don't look here or there for something to be seen necessarily. But what is he saying?
It's in your heart.
It's in your heart. It's in your mind. God is writing it down. And Jesus is saying, if Jesus' life says anything, it says, this is what it looks like when God's agenda is being carried out on a day-to-day basis. That's what his life says. This is what it looks like when the kingdom of heaven rules the hearts and minds of people. That's what Jesus' life says. We do a lot of thinking about Jesus' death and what that means, and Jesus' birth and what that means. What does Jesus' life mean? Jesus' life means and shows us exactly what it looks like when God rules the world. And you think about the kind of activity that Jesus did on a day-to-day basis and what he was involved in. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's the heaven's agenda being carried out. That's it. And so whose kingdom, whose will or agenda do you follow? Do you trust? And so when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, John 18, don't jump real quickly. Don't jump too quickly to say, therefore, it's some place we hope to go someday. That's not what he's saying. Pilate and Jesus are battling over authority, over kingship. Who rules where here? Are you really king of the Jews? Are you really a rebel, Jesus? And Jesus will make the comment, my kingdom is not of this world. What is he saying to Pilate there in John 18?
His kingdom is not like the kingdom of this world.
It is not like this kingdom. We don't follow the same agenda as your kingdom, Pilate. Because if we followed the same kind of agenda that your kingdom follows, Pilate, my people would be doing what? What is the Roman agenda for authority?
Take it.
And we'll take it with the sword, and we'll take it by whatever means necessary. And Jesus will make the comment to his apostles who are still trying to wrap their heads around, well, Jesus, you're setting up a kingdom. You'll have authority. We want to be top. Sons of Zebedee come to Jesus and say that. We want to be second in command. And what does Jesus say to them on that occasion? Same kind of thing. Our agenda, brothers, is not like the kingdom of this world. I did not come to what? Be served, but to serve. If you're going to follow my agenda, my kingdom, and be a part of what I want my citizens to be doing, you're going to serve others. You're going to look at my life and serve others. He is saying that it does not consist of the same values, the same agenda, does not answer to the same value system of the kingdoms of this world. It is not of this world, but it is in and for this world. We are a kingdom of citizens loyal to a very different value system. And our thoughts and our actions and our worldviews are aligned under the rule of heaven. And so when kingdom is lived out, it is not lived out like you are used to seeing. And so it introduces two kingdoms here, really. We have two kingdoms, kingdom of heaven and kingdoms of the world, or kingdoms of the earth. Kingdoms of the earth. You think about kingdoms of the earth. Romans 6, I love how Paul, look over in Romans 6 real quick. Romans 6. Verse 20. I love how Paul asks this question. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed?" The kingdoms of the earth operate in a very different way than the kingdoms of heaven. And Paul basically says, how is that working out for you? How's that going? How is this kingdom of the world, how is that working out for you? You turn on the news right now, and what's going on in Syria? What's going on in Aleppo? What's going on in this nation? What's going on over in London right now? How is that working out for you? Is basically what Paul is saying. And on a personal level, you think back when you were broken, really, junked up with sin and personal power under the ruler of this world. How did that go for you? And you see, there is a sense in which all of us have kingdom. In Genesis 1, what does God give people? What does God give people? Do I? Dominion. Dominion, kingdom. And there is a sense in which all of us have kingdom. We all have some sphere of authority, right? Some sphere of effective will. Some sphere of effective will. And it's good for us to have that when it's done and when it's defined as God would have it to be. But what happens when we get misaligned from the way that God would have it initially to be? What happens? Things fall apart. Things fall apart. And so when Jesus comes to the end of his sermon, he's going to say, build your house on the foundation. Because what's going to happen if you don't? You build it on the kingdoms of the world. What's going to happen? The winds are going to come. The waves are going to come. And it's going to come crashing down. Because anything built on the foundation of the world is going to get junked up with sin and personal power, and it's going to come crashing down. That's not what we're made for. We're made to have kingship and dominion as God would have it to be. We need adjustment, and the Sermon on the Mount is going to bring that into focus. The kingdom of heaven has to come down and fix it, make it straight again. Align it back up with how God wants it to be. And so, when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, never, never get so wrapped up in your own personal salvation, brethren, that we forget what we're saved for. Okay? Listen to what I'm saying. Don't ever get so wrapped up in your own personal salvation that we forget what we're saved for. And it gets back to kingdom. Because when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to make this statement in Matthew 6, in the Lord's Prayer. What is he going to say about kingdom? We often look at this and say, well, kingdoms of the world, they're junked up with sin, and you know, it's a bad place. Therefore, I want to go up to kingdom of heaven. I want to go there. Jesus doesn't talk in those terms. What does he say? Matthew 6, in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will, your agenda be done where?
On
earth. As it is being done in heaven. Jesus does not speak in terms of this world is bad, therefore I want to go there. Don't give me, heaven is, there's great heaven, there's great reward. I mean, they'll say it in Matthew 5. Your reward in heaven is great. But when we're talking kingdom, Jesus does not say it's bad down here, therefore you want to go there. He says, bring kingdom here. Heaven's agenda needs to be followed and lived out on earth as it is being done in heaven. As God's will is being carried out in heaven. The Gentiles seek money, power, food, clothing. They worry and they fret when they don't get it. And they get frustrated and they protest. And they may even steal for it. We'll say that in the sermon. But we do kingdom differently. My citizens do kingdom differently. They seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. Citizens in the kingdom don't seek after all of those things. What do? They go the extra mile. We'll say that in Matthew 5. They lend and they give. They love their enemies. The religious leaders do kingdom and define religiousness in this way. You've heard it said. I'll say that over and over again in the sermon. You've heard it said. The religious leaders do kingdom and define righteousness in this way, but we will do kingdom from the inside out through God's righteousness. The same thing that Isaiah 54 said about God's righteousness, Isaiah 61 with God's planting. And that idea of righteousness, brethren, we are only righteous if God says we are. Righteousness is a declared state. And we are only righteous if God says we are. And we are righteous if we build our life on the foundation of Jesus. Then we're righteous. And when you enter the kingdom of heaven, and you do kingdom for God's will, his glory, his agenda, you will be what? Light of the world. You will be salt of the earth. Salt of the earth. And you will also be persecuted. You'll be persecuted. Why will you be persecuted? Why will you be persecuted?
For the sake of righteousness.
For the sake of righteousness. What happens when kingdoms collide?
Conflict.
Always. Always. When you bring kingdom of heaven, God's agenda into practice to the kingdoms of the world, it's going to bring conflict. Because any time kingdoms collide, there is conflict. Always. And Jesus says, don't be surprised by that. You will be persecuted. And he'll point back to the prophets. He'll point back to the prophets. And he'll say, remember the prophets. What happened to the prophets who came into the world and they declared God's will, God's agenda for the nation?
Killed.
Jesus will say in his ministry, I've sent prophets to you throughout the centuries, and you kill them all. You've killed them all. Why? Why do they do that?
Because
the value systems are very different. Their kingdoms operate in different ways. Very different. And Jesus will say, blessed are those who are persecuted for what reason? My name's sake, righteousness' sake. And I think there's a sweet spot there that we need to be very careful, because Jesus' blessedness for persecution does not come if you're being persecuted for your sake. We need to be very careful there. Persecuted for Jesus' sake. So, in our conversations, you make up a good point. In our conversations with others, and we're talking with others, are you being abrasive? Are you being culturally insensitive in the things that you're discussing with them as you try and talk kingdom of heaven here on this earth? We need to be careful about that. Jesus' blessedness does not come if you're being persecuted for your sake. And your character flaws may be in how you deal with others as we discuss Jesus. And we talk about his kingdom with others. And we'll talk more about that. But it's very much a kingdom idea of conflict. When kingdoms collide, Jesus will say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you are living in and for God's kingdom, it creates conflict. And the idea of theirs is the kingdom of heaven, it is not you will have it in the future. That is a present tense term. The fact that there is persecution means that you are doing it. You're living it. You are living God's kingdom. The fact that there is conflict. Look at the prophets. Jesus will say in Matthew 12, "If I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you." What does he mean by that? Well, when you think of kingdom in these terms, God's will being carried out, Jesus carrying out God's agenda on earth, he says, "If I cast out demons, the kingdom of God has come upon you." Well, the fact that there is conflict proves that the kingdom of heaven is here. It's being launched. It is here. It's being carried out. The fact that there is conflict proves that fact. Jesus, when he comes onto the scene and he starts his ministry, he'll be in the wilderness battling with the devil. And really, they're battling over kingdom. Jesus comes onto the scene, and immediately the ruler of the kingdom of the earth is going to come to Jesus. And what are they going to battle over? Do what? Wills. My will for you, Jesus, is if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. What does Jesus say?
Jesus said, bread alone.
Yeah, we don't operate that way. The kingdom of heaven doesn't operate that way. And at the end there, he's going to take him up to the pinnacle and he says, "I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth." That's what you want, isn't it, Jesus? You want my kingdom, don't you? And I'll give it to you. Just what? Worship me. Jesus said, "No, sir. You worship the one Lord, the one God, and him alone." Our kingdoms don't operate that way. Jesus will go to the cross. The cross is very much a kingdom symbol. You think about cross in terms of kingdom. The first century Roman cross was the symbol of power and authority and rule over their world. They typically would only use cross for the rebellious, for the enemies of the state. And they would crucify thousands sometimes if they felt like you were revolting against the state, against the empire. Jesus will come onto the scene, and what is it that him and Pilate argue over? What do they discuss? Jesus will not be crucified because he preached love for others and to be kind to orphans and widows. That is not why Jesus was crucified. Why was Jesus crucified? Jesus is born a king, and he will die a king, and Pilate will make it very clear in three languages. We are crucifying Jesus, King of the Jews. We rule the world, and if you don't align with our agenda, this is what we will do to you. That's the message. That's the idea. Jesus is the embodiment of God's agenda being lived out. The kingdom of heaven is embodied in Jesus, and he despised that cross. In Matthew 26, look in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, when he's in the garden, Jesus is in the garden. He went a little further and he fell on his face. And he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as your will." That's kingdom. Your agenda, God, is the better way. Even if it means death on a cross. In 1 Corinthians 1, you know, Paul will make the statement, to the Jews that's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks that's foolishness. Because in their minds, kingdoms don't operate that way. But to the one that loves Jesus appearing, Jesus will ultimately be nailed on a Roman cross, because when the kingdoms of heaven is lived out, it is lived out in love for the Father and in service to others. I mean, what did we expect when God's kingdom is launched? What did we expect when God is going to do the awesome act of intervention and establishing a forever kingdom? And for us, Jesus is the king. He is a king on a cross. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block. To the Greek, it's foolishness. But if you want to know this God, and you really want to know what he's about, you'll find him outside the gate, nailed to a tree. And that really is what makes kingdom so difficult. But so exciting, because the kingdom of men under the ruler of this world do kingdom very differently than the kingdom of heaven. Romans 14, Paul will just make this statement. Romans 14, verse 16, he'll just say, "Therefore, don't let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these is acceptable to God and approved by men." Sins of the kingdom of God don't do good to go there. They do good to bring kingdom here. And so the question is not what would Jesus do? The real question is, what did Jesus do? Because it's his life that tells us exactly what it looks like when the kingdom of heaven is being lived out. Is being lived out in and for this world. And so Jesus will say in Matthew 28, after the resurrection, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so go make disciples." Not because this is just another form of religiousness or, you know, be a part of my church versus that church, but because the one Lord has all authority. That's what he's saying. And so Paul's gospel then, Jesus is in fact the crucified and risen Lord of all the earth. His kingdom reigns. Be a part of his kingdom. Enter his kingdom. He has broken through and redefined authority and kingdom into the better way. And so Matthew 16, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. That's what it means to be a part of this kingdom. And so when we think of kingdom of heaven in these terms, it's so much more and so much deeper and broader than simply going to church, isn't it? It's so much broader than that. It so much deeper than that. And it makes baptism a powerful statement to the rest of the world.
That's what Paul's comment is in 1 Corinthians 10. Look back, think through the history of Israel.
Israel's God is becoming king. Baptism is a full commitment. God's story of Israel being baptized into Moses. How was Israel baptized into Moses?
When they're getting ready to part that Red Sea, and God parts the waters, and they have the Egyptian army behind them coming, what do they have to do?
They have to make that step into those very scary waters. Not sure what's going to happen on the other side. Baptized into Moses.
And so Paul will say,
like them, you're baptized into who?
Christ. Making that powerful step, commitment into his kingdom, his agenda. Not real sure what's going to happen on the other side, but whatever it is, I trust Jesus. And there are many, many countries in this world right now in which people are being baptized and they immediately have to go into hiding. Why?
Persecution.
Conflict. I'm committed to the one Lord, Jesus. In direct opposition to all the other lords and kings of this world. And they'll be killed because of that commitment. Don't get so wrapped up in our own personal salvation that we forget what we're really saved for. Brethren, the kingdom of heaven is awesome. And it makes the Lord's Supper an awesome occasion. Thousands of years of history right here at this table. Israel's story of God's love and deliverance from the kings and kingdoms of the earth back in Egypt. Fully realized and become our story of God's powerful intervention through Jesus to transfer us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And when Jesus wanted to explain his death and what that death means and what it symbolized, he did not give them a command and he did not give them theology. What did he show them? What did he give them? Matthew 26, we read it every time. A lot of times here. What did he give them? He gave them a meal. He gave them a meal. A Passover meal. And what did he mean by that Passover meal?
What did he mean by that? What have they been celebrating for thousands of years?
Deliverance.
God's powerful intervention in the world and their deliverance from the evil king and the empires of this world.
And when Jesus wanted to show them what his death meant,
he did not give them theology and some you know big idea. He gave them a meal to be shared with family, brothers and sisters, who have made a commitment to the one Lord and the one Jesus. A meal with those who have made the same allegiance to the one King and his agenda. His agenda that ultimately comes down to love for God and love for one another. And it's in direct opposition and rejection of all the other lords and gods and kingdoms of the earth. And it really makes the Holy Spirit very real and absolutely necessary. Because you and I, we can't do God's kingdom without the Helper. You know, when Jesus, as you're reading through the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, at the beginning of his talk there, he'll make two statements that ought to make us cringe. And ought to scare us to death, really. He'll say, first, in 5 verse 20, your righteousness, what? Has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you won't enter the kingdom. And then in 5 and verse 48, he'll make another statement. And the 5 verse 48, what did he say there?
Be perfect.
You shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How are you going to do that? How are you going to do that?
Well, that word perfect also means complete. We'll have complete salvation.
How are you? Right. And how is that possible? Can you do that? Can I do that? Can't do that. You and I can't do that without the helper. Exceeding righteousness and Father's perfection are only possible with God. In 2 Peter 1, Peter is going to talk about this divine nature. The divine nature implanted and growing in us from the inside out, producing fruit and blessings of love and joy and peace. Lives of faith like Abraham. Lives of courage like David. Israel's God has done it. In Mark 10, I go back to the rich young ruler because that is so much us. The rich young ruler in Mark 10. At the end of that, Jesus, he comes to Jesus and he says, what's one more thing I got to do, Jesus? Just one more step on the ladder. Jesus basically says, look, you're on the wrong ladder. You got to sell everything and start over. And he sends him packing, basically, and he loved that man. And then the apostles, what did the apostles ask Jesus afterwards? Who can do this? If you're sending this guy packing, powerful, has money, has done all the commands, he is the perfect candidate to join our church. And you just sent him packing. Who can enter then? And what does Jesus say? It's hard, but all things are possible with God. With God. He has got to be the foundation, not you and me. Our kingdoms have got to crumble under the kingdom of heaven. That's the true foundation. That's the true foundation. Israel's God has done it in and through Jesus. Now learn what that means. Learn what that means. The real challenge of the Sermon on the Mount to Israel first and now to the rest of the world is to discover the one God, the one Lord, the one King, His will, His agenda, and then to align our lives with it. To live out kingdom in your time, your part of God's great story. We need to think. We are now a part of this grand narrative that started way back in Genesis. Live it out. Be a part of God's great story. Jesus has done it. The gate has been opened. The foundation has been laid. The work of new creation has begun. This is what we've been created for. And to live any differently means that we are breaking ourselves against God's intentions and things start to fall apart. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is what it looks like when God rules the world, and it's awesome. And so, Jesus will say in John 20, as the Father sent me, so I send you. When God wants to take over the world, He does not send in the tanks and the swords and the missiles. When God wants to take over the world, He sends in the poor in spirit. He sends in the meek. He sends in the merciful. That's what it looks like when God rules the world. And you and I need to enter and be a part of that great story in Jesus. Next week, we will start with the Beatitudes. Jesus will start there. Please do some thinking. We'll probably go fairly quickly through the Beatitudes. Because we've had some lessons on those, I do want to spend a little bit of time just those first four especially. It starts, where does it start? Where does it start? What's the first one? Poor in spirit. It absolutely starts there. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven if you're poor in spirit. And throughout Jesus' ministry, he will regularly make those kinds of, I mean, the rich young ruler is a very good example of that. I mean, really, he's telling that man, you're not poor in spirit. You have other gods. You have other gods. And let's talk about what that means to be poor in spirit. And really, it's the idea of humbleness before the one true God and Lord.